Let's join in a short prayer together. Let us pray. O Lord, as we continue our wilderness wanderings through the pages of Scripture, we pray that as we turn now to the prophecy of Isaiah, that the words that you spoke through him would rest in our hearts this morning, and that as we reflect together, we would truly know what it is you wish to say to us this day. So speak now, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have metaphorically been wandering in the wilderness in this congregation over the last few weeks. We started by reflecting on the wilderness of Israel, a wilderness that they experienced because of their own sin. And then last Sunday we thought about the wilderness of David, a wilderness which was brought upon him because of the actions of King Saul. And in the context of Isaiah, as we read of the wilderness that he talks about, it is another wilderness which is unwanted and is brought about as a result of sin. By the time Isaiah was prophesying, the kingdom of Israel had actually been split in two: the northern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And because of that split, politically things were in a state of upheaval. And by the time Isaiah made this prophecy, the kingdom of Israel had already been overtaken by the Assyrians, and most of the people had been carted off into exile. And then another superpower arose. It was the Babylonians. They defeated the Assyrians, took over the occupation of Israel, and then it was the Babylonians who were threatening to overtake Judah. And Isaiah the prophet was warning the people that they needed to turn to God. The reason that this empire was on their borders was because they, like their ancestors, had abandoned the ways of God and were doing things their way rather than God's way. But the difficulty for Isaiah was that his prophecy was that their eventual exile was now inevitable. There was nothing that they could do to prevent the exile which was coming. But what he did say was if the people turned to God, God would sustain them through that exile. God would help them and be with them and eventually would allow them to return to their homeland to restart and rebuild. So as you can imagine, his prophecy was not the most popular. You don't make friends by saying, there's nothing you can do, this exile is coming, but oh, by the way, if you turn to God, he'll be with you through it. And those of you who do know the history of the people of God in Israel, the exile did indeed happen. The Babylonian army came, destroyed Jerusalem, carried the people off into exile. And there they stayed for a number of years, but eventually, because some did listen to Isaiah, some did turn back to God, after a period in exile, God allowed his people to return to their homeland and rebuild. And that story is recounted for us in Ezra and Nehemiah, the story of the rebuilding. So that's the first wilderness that we need to think about this morning. The wilderness of exile. But there's a second wilderness that I want to draw your attention to as well. There's another wilderness that kind of sits in the background of this story. It doesn't come across specifically in these verses, but it's a wilderness that is very different from the ones that we have been considering, because the wilderness that I want us to start reflecting on is a wilderness of choice. It's a wilderness that people choose to experience, because it is a common theme in the Bible and indeed in church history that people will seek out wilderness experiences in order to have a closer experience of God. So we're going to start by thinking about finding God in the wilderness. As I've said, the prophets in the Bible often had to go through a wilderness experience. These took different forms. For example, Jeremiah, the prophet, was very unpopular, and so some people decided that they'd put him down a well. And he was stuck in a well for quite some time. That's a wilderness experience, I think, for anyone being stuck down a well. Or Elijah. Elijah literally had to flee into the wilderness for, believe it or not, doing the right thing. Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal. Elijah prayed to God and his miracle took place. The Baal worshippers prayed to Baal and nothing happened. Elijah did the right thing, but he still had to flee into the wilderness because the people did not respond well. Other examples in the Bible show us that prophets also used their wilderness experience as a means of connecting with God. A good example of this is Ezekiel. And again, if you've ever read any of the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll know that there are some pretty wacky things that go on in that part of the Bible. One of the examples would be that God commanded Ezekiel to lie on his left side for one day, representing each number of years that Israel would be in exile, and then lie down on his right side for one day for each of the years that Judah would be in exile. Strange things like that. But what comes across is that Ezekiel, in doing these difficult and often strange things, he experienced a closeness and an intimacy with God. And then if we move forward into early church history, and indeed church history today, we find that there is still a desire to connect with God through wilderness experiences. Around Israel and Egypt, that sort of area in early church history, there was a famous hermit, I confess, I can't remember his name, but his way of connecting with God was he wanted to isolate himself by going into the desert and living there. So he did. He lived a hermit's life in the desert. But unfortunately for him, he became quite the celebrity, and so people kept coming to try and find him and visit him, so his attempt at isolation was somewhat undermined by his fame. In Britain, we have a rich history of this. Before the adoption of Roman Catholicism, there was a thing called Celtic Christianity, which was centered around places like Lindisfarne and Iona. And in both of these places, if you visit, there are still communities there that practice a kind of Celtic Christianity, and it's very rich. It's got a rich tradition of connecting with God through various things, the Bible, through silence, and all these things. And it's in these communities that we see people trying to use experiences of self-denial, of wilderness experiences, as a means of connecting themselves with God. And this could range from the fairly ordinary, spending, you know, a day in contemplative silence, to the more extraordinary. Certainly there's a story of one Christian who lived on Iona Abbey who made it common practice that a way to connect with God was to walk into the North Sea until he was up to his neck and stay in the North Sea until it became pretty unbearable. I'm not suggesting that these are things that we should do. I'm not saying that we take a trip to the West Coast and we all put on our swimming trunks and walk into the North Sea until we're up to our necks in it. But what is clear is that people throughout history have been using these experiences of self-denial, of self-discipline, indeed of being in a wilderness, as a way of deepening their relationship with God. And while some of it may sound odd and strange to us, we should actually expect that a deepening of our relationship with God comes from these wilderness experiences. Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 16, he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." And in that verse, what Jesus is hinting at is that in order to deepen our relationship with God, it will at times involve a wilderness experience. Firstly, we must deny ourselves. Self-denial is a difficult, but it is an important thing, and I confess it is definitely something I struggle with. When I was growing up in my late teens into my early 20s in my room, I was finally allowed to get a TV. My parents had kind of held off for as long as they could, but when I reached that age, they couldn't really say no anymore, so I got a TV. And that was great and wonderful, but what it did was it meant that you get later into the night, and I'm thinking to myself, well, I probably should read my Bible, but I'll just stick the TV on. And today it's another thing that I struggle with. One thing that has often surprised me is the amount of time a minister spends at his or her desk, working on the computer, doing these various tasks that a minister has to do. And the trouble with working at your desk on a computer is that the internet is only ever one click away. And so there's that difficulty. I could reply to that email, or I could see what's happening on Facebook. Incidentally, if I haven't replied to your email, don't worry. I know that I have 3 or 4 emails in my inbox at the moment, and I have them in mind. It's not that I've been ignoring you, simply to check my Facebook. But what is important for me, and I think for us to realize, is that these things are barriers between us and God. The desires that we have sometimes are barriers between us and God. And so it is important that we practice self-denial. I'm not going to do that because I want to get closer to God. We must deny ourselves. Secondly, we must take up our cross. Now, some people interpret this to mean that it literally means Christians have to take on some burdensome thing in order to truly be following Christ. But that's not what Jesus was getting at here. When Jesus encourages us to take up our cross, what he is asking us to do is be willing to absolutely surrender ourselves to him. Absolutely surrender ourselves to him. Now, using the idea of taking up our cross is pretty apt, because absolutely surrendering ourselves to Jesus sometimes is quite a painful and difficult thing for us to do. Because surrendering ourselves to Jesus means we have to admit that we're not good in and of ourselves. We can't do things on our own. We need help to take away our sin. Our lives aren't perfect. And actually, we require his help, his love, his forgiveness. And the reason it's painful is because, let's face it, pride. Our pride gets hurt when we admit that we can't do something apart from God. But we must take up our cross. We must surrender ourselves to him to receive his love, his forgiveness, his grace. And finally, he says, follow me. And this is a simple enough command. It encourages us to look at the example of Jesus in his life and to do the same, to do as he did. And so the thing which has been common to all these wilderness experiences is that they are difficult, whether they are wanted or not. But the other thing that we have seen as well is that God is in the wilderness. If a wilderness comes upon us, God is there. If we go into the wilderness seeking God, he is there, which is what brings us back to Isaiah chapter 40, as we read of a God who is the God of the wilderness. There are 4 things which I think particularly stood out in Isaiah chapter 40 that I want to share with you this morning. 4 things that I think communicate something so important about the love and the comfort that God wants to bring to his people. It's worth bearing in mind, actually, that in the preceding chapters of Isaiah, God has literally just been telling the people about the exile that's to come. He's been saying, it's going to get bad for you. And in one of the books I was reading about Isaiah 40, it pointed out that the chapter and verse structures of the Bible today are totally artificial. They didn't exist when the Bible was first written. They're there for our benefit. And so actually we should ignore that this is Isaiah chapter 40. We should read this as a complete thing where God warns of the impending disaster and then immediately transitions into saying to his people, but I will comfort you. I will be with you. I will allow you to come through this experience. There's no division. The one runs straight into the other. And we see that at the following times. Firstly, we read in verse 2 that the hard service of Judah is completed and that their sin has been paid for. And the image that came to mind was, if you imagine that you have had the hardest day of work in your life. You had to get up very early. You were on the go the whole day. The boss was in a bad mood with you for reasons unknown. You had to deal with some difficult customers, some difficult employees. You had a horrible journey home, just horrible journey. It was raining, it was grey, it was dreary. It's the middle of winter as well, so it's dark, and you're feeling pretty miserable. And then you come into your home, and you discover that the heating had clicked on when you wanted it to, that your partner has made you a lovely dinner, that your favorite program is on the television, and that you can just sit down and relax. That's, on a very small scale, what God was saying would happen with Israel. They were going to go through the hardest time they had experienced, but when they came out the other side, that's what they'd have. A place of safety, familiarity, and complete rest. The second thing is that they receive double what their sin is due. Now, you may read that, and certainly initially I did, and it reads as though what God is saying is that they're being punished twice. But that's not what is being expressed here. Essentially, what God is trying to communicate to his people is that if your sin has cost £1, I'm going to pay £2. God is saying that whatever the cost of the sin of the people, he is going to pay double what is due. And the reason that God is doing that is to give them a certainty that once he has taken care of their sin, it will not be something to bother them again, because he's overpaid. And so there's this sense of assurance that the sins of the people have been taken away, and we can think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ here. The sin that we have, Jesus paid it all. He took the payment for all of it, and in fact, he did over and above what was necessary to take away our sin. And that is communicating to us this assurance that once we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sin no longer becomes an issue that we need to grapple with. It is totally in the hands of God. He has taken care of it. And the reason that it may not read like that in our English translation is because, with the best will in the world, sometimes our English translation doesn't quite capture what the original language was trying to communicate. So bear that in mind. It is not that God is punishing doubly for sin, but he's paying doubly for sin in order to ensure that the sins of the people are taken away for good. Thirdly, we read of a straight path to be made in the wilderness, and I want to read this quote from one of the commentaries that I read. This path is not an Exodus-type picture of the Lord's people journeying home from captivity, but the old picture of the Lord's desert journey to his people's aid. The creation of a road that is straight, unmistakable, level, and smooth pictures a journey made without difficulty and therefore with a certainty of arrival. In other words, the reason that this path is being made in the desert is not to allow God's people to journey or God's people to approach God himself, but to allow God to come to his people. To allow God to come to his people. And because of the nature of the road, there is a certainty that God will come. It's straight, it's clear, it's a highway, it's level and smooth. We read about the rugged places becoming a plain, the rough ground being made level. All of these things are trying to communicate God is going to come. God is going to be there for you. There's a certainty about it because the road and the path are so straight, it's like he's coming directly toward you. It's a straight path. And so how appropriate then is it that these are the verses from Isaiah 40 that if we go ahead into the New Testament, we see John the Baptist using to describe Jesus Christ. Because it is through Jesus that God ultimately came to us in this world. It was through Jesus Christ that God lived in a human body, died the death of a criminal to open the way for us to come to him and receive eternal life. How appropriate that this straight, clear, unmistakable path that assures us that God is coming and has come to us is referred to Jesus Christ, the one that God used to make clear that he has indeed come to us. And then lastly, in verse 9, we read that the people are encouraged to lift their voices, not life their voices, Stuart, for goodness sake. Check your spelling next time. They are encouraged to lift their voices and speak of God. Do you know the irony is I actually did change that spelling mistake in my notes, but not the PowerPoint. But anyway, if you want to hear more about and reflect more about what it means to lift our voices and speak of God, share our experiences of God, then can I sincerely encourage you to come to our Sunday at 7 service tonight, because that's the theme. How do we share our faith? I hope you can come along tonight, but if you can't, let me just give you a taster of what's to come. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says this: how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And so the encouragement of Paul here in Romans 10 is similar to the encouragement of Isaiah in chapter 40. The people are to tell of what God has done. Because if we don't tell other people about how God has been at work in our lives, how are they going to know? And yes, God doesn't have to work through people. God is powerful enough to do things without any one of us. But what is clear from the Bible is that God asks us to participate with him in his mission. He asks us to be partners with him. Jesus commands us to make disciples of all nations. He didn't say, sit back and let God do everything for you. He said, go, tell. And we reflected last Sunday about how God sometimes uses us as people to be his presence in someone else's life. And so there's an encouragement here. If you want others to know about the wonderfulness and the goodness of God, then please tell them. Tell them how God has worked in your life. Tell them your experience of what God has done, in the hope that they too may come to know that personally for themselves. Nestled in the middle of the verses that we read this morning are the verses which spoke most clearly to me. And it's with verses 6 to 8 I actually want to finish this morning. And I want to begin by just sharing with you very briefly why it was that verses 6 to 8 of Isaiah chapter 40 spoke most clearly to me in this past week. After each Sunday service, as we are walking back to the manse, inevitably the first question that I asked Ruth was, so, what did you think of that this morning? And I do that partly because I appreciate feedback. One of the difficulties for me, having gone through the training in the Church of Scotland, is that you get feedback pretty much every Sunday. And then you're let loose in a congregation and suddenly the feedback disappears and you kind of assume that if nobody says anything, then it's been okay. I have to say I'm exaggerating to make that point. There are some ministers who will say that if nobody says anything, they assume they're doing okay. You're actually quite switched on and most of you are quite good at letting me know how I'm doing. So I appreciate that. Sincerely, I appreciate that. But the other reason that I look for feedback is also, I'll admit, partly down to insecurity. Because I genuinely don't know if what I'm saying up here is making any sense or not. I also listen back to the services most times when Stuart uploads them to a wee folder that we have, and I listen to them and think, oh, that wasn't half bad, was it? Last Sunday, I asked Ruth for her feedback, and what she said to me was, it was good, what you said was fine, but I do start to worry when there's a but. But you might want to be more sensitive when you're talking about other people's suffering. And I thought, okay, I haven't listened to last week's sermon yet, so I don't know. But it's a fair comment, actually. And what I want to say is that if I did come across as insensitive, then I'm sincerely sorry, because that was not my intention. I also will admit, as I'm sure you've worked out already, that I'm not perfect. None of us is perfect. We all make mistakes. We all get things wrong. And just because I wear a clerical collar does not mean I am any less inclined to make mistakes than you. So I will sometimes say things or do things that may upset you, and I want you to know that if that does happen, I don't mean it. It's just that I'm not perfect. And when it happens, I hope I have the good grace to say, I'm sorry. It was with that feedback in mind that I read these verses. All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. That same verse that clearly spoke so strongly to Graham in his preparations for this morning. Because people are like grass. We are. We have a season and then we fall, we fail. And that season could be a metaphor for our whole lives. We have a season of life, and then sadly we all will eventually pass away unless Christ returns before that point. But it also struck me that what Isaiah could be suggesting here is that people are like grass and flowers, in that we'll do our best for each other. We'll do our best to be there to help one another, to support one another in our wilderness experience. But at some point, we're all going to let one another down. Even the ones that you love and who love you the most, at some point in the journey of life, they are going to say something that will offend you. They're going to do something that will annoy you. They're going to be absent when you wish that they were there to support you, because not one of us is perfect. And that's what I read from these verses. Stuart, love, you are not perfect. You will make mistakes, but there is one who will never give up, who is always there and who endures forever, and that is God. We read that his word never fails. His written word never fails. We can take encouragement from that, because it tells us that the word of the Bible is God's word, and it is true. It will never fail us. Sometimes it will confuse us. It will perplex us. It will upset us. It will encourage us. It will make us happy. But it will never fail us, because it endures forever. And secondly, his living word never fails. And the living word, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who will never let us down, who will always be there to show us the love and the grace that we need, who will be there walking with us through whatever wilderness we face, because he knows what it's like to be in the wilderness, as we will learn next Sunday. We've been working toward this point, the moment when Jesus himself spent 40 days in his own wilderness. So he knows what it's like. He will never fail us. He will never let us down. And so I hope to encourage you this morning that when I or someone else lets you down, know that there is one who will never fail you, the Lord our God, and his living word, Jesus Christ. Once again, in our passage, we have seen that God is indeed with us in the wilderness, and that God is more constant and more able to help than any person, for God will not let us down, as people sometimes do. These truths are being reaffirmed each week as we wander in different wildernesses, and I hope that we can take them to heart. We have also seen this morning how a wilderness experience can sometimes be used as a means of fostering a deeper connection with God through things like self-denial and discipline. We focus ourselves more deeply on our relationship with God. And so whether your experience of a wilderness is through choice or through circumstance, I want to encourage you this morning to look for God in your wilderness. And if you look for God in your wilderness, you may very well be surprised that you actually do find him there with you. Amen. Thanks be to God for being with us in our wilderness.